Okay, here is a picture of one of our children. There you go, Isaac. Cool picture with his dinosaurs. Isaac once told me that he was going to give one of his toys as a present to a friend of his. I was surprised, I have to say. He's not usually given to spontaneous acts of generosity and kindness. Sometimes, but not as a matter of course. And I said to him, Isaac, that's very kind to give one of your toys as a present to your friend. That's really kind. It's very good of you. And he replied, well, it's all right, Daddy. I don't want it anymore. I said. And he said, and it's broken anyway. And so then I had to kind of point out that really didn't make a great present. In fact, I sort of discussed, how do you think your friend might feel? You know, when they realise that they've been given a present, they think, oh, great, that's really kind. And then they realise, you know, A, it's broken, and B, you kind of go, well, I didn't want it. You know, it was you or the bin. You know, it's like... And I imagine saying to Isaac, how would you feel if someone did that to you? And then he blew it all by saying, well, I wouldn't mind. You know, it's like rats, you know. Well, if you were here last week, you should recognise the issue involved in that story, because God's people were making sacrifices to God, as they're being commanded to, but they were giving God all the things they didn't want. They're supposed to give him a sheep, so they gave him the one, you know, that was missing a leg, or that was diseased and was going to die anyway, or whatever. They gave him basically the fag ends of their flocks. And God said to them, that reveals their attitude. The big thing last week was about how we show contempt for God's name. That was the great accusation God made. We saw last week that everyone was involved in this. If you glance down to sort of verse 13, 14 of chapter 1, you know, when you bring the injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them, should I accept them? Cursed is the cheat who's got an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then brings this rubbish animal. But we also saw that the priests were especially responsible. Back in verse 6, it is you priests who show contempt for my name by basically allowing all this to go on, by colluding with the people, and they bring the three-legged sheep. And the priest should have gone, sorry, that one's no good. And they go, oh, go on. And the priest, oh, all right. Well, the person's showing contempt for God, bringing him such a rubbish present. And the priest is showing contempt for God. They should have said no. And in chapter 2, in that passage we just had read, God, as it were, takes the priest specifically to one side and gives them a word of warning. Which is why I've given the title I have to this, A Word for Leaders. This is a passage, I think, that is of particular relevance to church leaders. And so here at Avenue we have elders, myself, and Paul and Chris. Where's Chris gone? There he is. On cue. Well done, Chris. You're mending your string. Well done. And Stu, who's out teaching. Now, it's not that the position of the priest in the Old Testament and the New Testament elder are identical. Please don't get that idea. There are differences between them, but there are similarities. And in this passage, at least, I think we'll see there are great similarities. But that doesn't mean this is just a passage for leaders, of course. We should all study it. For at least a couple of reasons. Firstly, we should all want to know what leaders ought to be doing anyway, so that we can encourage them in it, keep them accountable to it. And secondly, it's not that leaders like elders do something completely unique. We're all to teach each other, look out for each other, spur each other on, care for each other, keep each other on the straight and narrow. It's just that leaders have overall responsibility for that, but we're all to do it to some degree. And so this applies to all of us. as well. So, first of all, God gives them a warning to turn back. Verse 1, "Now you priestess, warning is for you. If you do not listen and if you do not resolve to honour my name, I will send a curse on you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already because you haven't resolved to honour me." See, the charge has been made back in chapter 1, and God now says, this is a warning particularly for you guys. If you don't listen, if you don't turn back, I'm going to curse you. It's strong language, isn't it? I will send a curse on you, I'll curse your blessings. Well, see, their particular role under the Old Covenant was that they were able to pronounce God's blessing on people. And God says he's going to kind of like turn that around. Instead of pronouncing a blessing, their blessing to people will become a curse on people. And they will be cursed themselves. They face some kind of judgment. That's what verse 3 is about. "Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants." It's actually a funny phrase to translate, because if you look down, you may have a footnote in your Bible, it says either that or "I will blight your corn." And you think, well, those two don't seem very similar. Cursed descendants, blight corn. Well, the reason is it's a kind of rebuking of seed. And the seed could be physical seed through the family, descendants, or it could be actual seed you planted in the ground. That is the corn that you then grow and so on. And actually, the phrase could be translated either way perfectly reasonably. Personally, I think it's more likely their crops that are going to get done rather than their children, simply because the rest of it here is all about what will happen to them. You see how it goes on? "I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it." See, the offal from these sacrifices was regarded as unclean. It was carried off to be burnt outside the temple, outside the city, in fact. And in this rather picturesque language, God's going to say, "I'm going to rub your faces in that unclean stuff, and you're going to be carried off with it." That is, they're taken out of the temple as unclean, away from God's presence. It's a picture of judgment on them. Now, we'll come to why this warning is quite so strong in a second. But for now, just see, please, God is not joking with these guys. This is really serious. This is not a, oh, God won't mind about these sacrifices sort of business. Whatever it is they're doing, he hates it. But notice also, it's a warning so that they turn. See, back in verse 2, "If you do not listen and resolve to honour my name," it begins with the word "if." Very, very important. If you don't listen, then this will happen. This is a shot across the bow so that they'll turn around. What God wants them to do is to listen and to resolve to honour his name. Literally, it's setting their heart to give honour. He wants them to change their heart attitude from this kind of contempt and disinterest they're showing, to set their heart to honour him and give him what's due to him. And so he warns them so that they'll turn. Verse 4 tells us that as well. "You will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue." The covenant with Levi is the covenant with the priests. Levi is their great-great-great-great-whatever-grandfather. And God sends them the warning not so that he'll cut them off and stop that special covenant with the priests and their role. He does it so that the covenant might continue. He wants it to carry on. But it can't carry on the way they're going. As Alwyn put it last week, if you were here, he sends this message not to condemn, but to convict. But if they won't listen, if they won't set their hearts to honour God, they will be condemned. It's a warning to leaders in particular because of their particular responsibility and influence over others. But for all of us, I take it, there is a warning here not to play games with God in our attitude to him. Saying, well, I know I ought to do this to honour him. I know I heard that from his word. I know this or that, but he won't mind. I can excuse it, and so on. But not that we all honour God as much as we'd like to. That's for sure, of course. The question is that the direction we're heading in? Is our heart set to try and do it as best we can, or do we actually show him contempt? If we do, he sends this warning, particularly to those who influence others. Secondly, God gives them a reminder of their job description. You see, having mentioned the covenant with Levi, verse 4, God goes back to the original job description with Levi, verse 5. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Now, let me draw a picture to sum this up for you. If we get God and Levi up there, that verse, this is a question for you, so you have to look at the verse, said that God gave something to Levi, first of all. God gave something to Levi. What did he give to Levi? It's there in front of you. Life and peace. Brilliant. Life and peace. That is the blessing of true life, knowing God and being at peace with God. Which, of course, none of us deserve. They didn't deserve it. We've rebelled against God. We deserve death and punishment. But God, in his mercy, gives life and peace. And he gave them through the priests, through the sacrifices and the setup there, all of which looked forward to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And through Jesus, God gives us life and peace. Now, what was Levi supposed to give God? Back to the verse. Reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. You see, when God is so kind and loving and goes to such lengths to rescue us from what we deserve, we should respond in reverence and awe, or in the language we've been using in the service, honour to him. When we understand the amazing truth of the gospel, what we've done, what God has done to save us, it calls for reverence. Levi recognised that. He reverenced God. He stood in awe of God's name, that is, who God is and all that he's done. The great danger that they faced and that we face is that we become familiar with what God has given us. And familiarity then breeds contempt. See, these priests in Malachi's day knew in their heads, oh yeah, God gives us life and peace. But they didn't think it was a big deal. In fact, by the way they acted, they showed they couldn't care less. Oh, you give us life and peace, but there's no reverence and awe going backwards. Think of Remembrance Sunday. Parades in Whitehall and so on, you know, around the cenotaph and so on. Think of those elderly soldiers who fought in the Second World War. Think of those who died in the war. And there they are, remembering that sacrifice and so on. Imagine someone strolling down Whitehall that day, completely ignoring them, maybe even pushing past them. What are these old fogies doing here? Get out of the way. What a pain. And wouldn't that be appalling? That would be showing contempt, to people without whom we may not have had peace and freedom in this country that we've enjoyed. That person pushing their way through is a beneficiary of what these people did. People who sacrificed a lot, what is called for on that day is respect, isn't it? There's due honour. Well, if so, in such an illustration, how much more of God's gifts of life and peace when we deserved death and punishment? We should reverence him and honour him. Levi did that. He stood in awe of him, whereas these guys are doing the equivalent of ignoring God, showing no appreciation for what he's done. Can I say then, I think we should look out for the early signs of this. Taking the gospel for granted. Not remembering what we've been saved from. Thinking, I deserved hell, and God in his goodness rescued me. If that becomes like a trite truism that I can just go, yeah, I suggest that's a worrying sign. If I lose my wonder at what God did on the cross. See, the day I take salvation for granted, I think, is the day I head towards showing contempt for God. And again, this is especially true for leaders. Because people will take their cue from leaders. The leader's attitude so often becomes the congregation's attitude. But the challenge is still there for us all. We can add to our diagram, though, if we go on. What else was Levi then supposed to do because of this covenant? It's there in the passage. What else was he supposed to do in response to what God had given him? Sorry? Teach others, brilliant, and another bit as well. Walking with God, thank you. So, verse 6. I think verse 6 goes on to say how this reverence shows itself. True instruction was in his mouth and nothing false was on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. In other words, there's right teaching and there's right living going on. This heart attitude of reverence showed itself in obeying God themselves, walking in peace and uprightness with God, and teaching the truth about God to others. You know, the priests had their sacrificial role, killing the animals and so on, but they also had to have a teaching role. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he's the messenger of the Lord Almighty. People seek instruction from his mouth. People were to come to these guys for instruction, for teaching. And they were to preserve knowledge, keep the true message. Levi was a great example. True instruction was in his mouth, nothing false on his lips. Not just 80% or 90% true and a little bit of falsehood. Nothing. Nothing false on his lips. So this reverence for God showed itself kind of in life and in lip, in the way they lived and the way they taught. And again, this is to be true for all of us, but it's to be particularly true of leaders because of the role they play. The end of verse 6, all of this is to turn people from sin. See that? He lived this way, and he turned many from sin. Leaders are to live a godly life and teach the truth, so that they'll be a source of blessing to others. They'll turn people from sin. They'll bring people back to God. So, for example, Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and your teaching closely. If you do, you'll save yourself and your hearers.
Not that their hearers had no individual responsibility before God. Of course they did. But Timothy was their pastor.
So can I ask you to encourage me and the other elders here in teaching the truth, in living a godly life, and in turning people from sin?
Now that means giving right instruction to you.
In reality, I think we have to expect that means
we're going to say that people are out of line sometimes.
I mean, think about it.
We all have a tendency towards sin. Leaders are supposed to turn people away from sin. 2 plus 2, that means occasionally someone might knock on your door and say, I think you're out of line. I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. I'd do it up here from the front, do it 1-to-1, whatever. That ought to be happening occasionally. I mean, we'd be deluding ourselves if we thought that would never have to happen, aren't we?
Of course, the great temptation is for me to think, well, who am I to meddle? The great temptation for you to think is, how dare they stick their nose into my life? Whereas what I should say is, God has entrusted a position of oversight to me. I must love people enough to get involved.
And you should say, I need leaders to turn me from sin and give me right instruction and keep me right with God.
That's the reminder of the job description. And that brings us to God's final accusation to these leaders. Verse 8. In contrast to the job description, but you have turned from the way and by your teaching have caused many to stumble.
They've turned from the way themselves in how they live for God. They're not going for right living anymore.
And their teaching has caused people to stumble. It is a terrible thing. The people who are supposed to turn others away from sin are leading them into it. Right instruction was supposed to be in their mouth, but they're teaching falsehood. And wrong teaching results in wrong living.
And this is why I think God's words of warning were so strong at the beginning. If there's one thing worse than simply sinning against God, it is causing others to sin against God.
You remember Jesus' words? You know, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied round your neck and so on, rather than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin.
And unfortunately, many of us will know stories of leaders who have led others to sin, whether it's through their teaching straying, and so people believe the wrong thing, or through their life straying and people following their example. It'd be very easy at this point to kind of point the finger at, say, liberal churches who would deny you have to trust in Christ or something, or many Roman Catholic churches that might say, you know, you must do this, this, and this, and this, as well as trust in Jesus, or whatever, where the teaching from the leaders, I think, leads people astray. But we have to be aware of this within evangelicalism.
I think of church leaders I know or know of, who I know, for example, have decided to turn a blind eye to active homosexual relationships in their congregation.
They don't then approve, they just turn a blind eye.
And we have to ask, what might I be tempted to turn a blind eye to?
What might all of us collectively like to turn a blind eye to? And we collude together. The people brought the dodgy sacrifice, and the priest said, oh, that's all right. And together they showed that they had no reverence for God. Well, together we could do the same thing. And we have to realize that's a very real temptation for us.
And so leaders must beware.
They must beware most fundamentally their own attitude to God.
Because this all started by them not setting their hearts to honour God.
But all of us need to watch our hearts in that.
Can I ask again for your prayers, for your encouragement, your reminders to those that are leaders?
Those who are home group leaders, Sunday club leaders.
And can I ask you to watch your attitude yourself?
How it shows in your living, in your influence on those around you as well.
Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll pray. A moment's quiet reflection. Father God, we thank you that you are a God and a Father loving enough to discipline your children, to warn them and to call them back to you. Thank you, that's what we see happening in this passage. A severe warning, but a warning so that people will listen and set their hearts to honour you. Father God, we pray you would help us continually set our hearts to honour you. Father God, we recognise that when we don't do that, and if we drift in that, we both dishonour you ourselves, and we can so easily set examples to others, lead others astray. We recognise that's true most of all for those in positions of leadership. And we ask for your mercy and your help. Thank you, you're a God who wants to help us in this, that you strengthen us by your Spirit if we will simply turn to you. So we want to thank you and ask for your blessing and help in Jesus' name. Amen.